Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be rejoining the Chevra Adah for a new Masechta, particularly Masechta Nedarim, which is an exciting Masechta. Every Masechta is an exciting Masechta. But Nedarim throws us into a whole new world of Halacha, and hopefully we'll discuss some of it over the course of this morning and develop some of its underlying principles. Fortunately for us, the first daf in Nedarim, as you'll see, is a very short daf. There aren't too many words on the daf. That offers us an opportunity to perhaps explore some of the broader themes in the Masechta, which is exactly what we're going to do. Now, a couple of things to note at the very outset. Number one, you will notice that the Rishonim on Masechas Nedarim are not your standard Rishonim. Of course, ordinarily speaking, when you look at a Daf Gemara, there is Rashi on the interior of the page, closer to the binding, there's Tosos on the outside. And neither of those is true in Masechas Nedarim. If you look at the interior of the page, it does indeed say Rashi. But whenever it says Rashi, that raises suspicions as to whether it's actually Rashi. And indeed, in this case, we call it the Mefaresh. It plays the role of Rashi, but we don't actually have any manuscripts of Pirush Rashi on Masechas Nedarim. Big mystery as to why. Rashi wrote on most of Shas, but we don't have his manuscripts on Masechas Nedarim. So we have this Mefaresh instead, and of course, the Mefaresh is still a Rishon. It still needs to be treated with the reverence that we have for Rishonim. But obviously Rashi has a unique and special status that the Mefaresh, as great as the Mefaresh is, it's still not the same as Rashi. It's just important to be aware that it's not Rashi. And of course, on the exterior of the page, you don't have the standard Tosfos, or at least in the place where Tosfos ordinarily is, you don't have the standard Tosfos. Rather, you have the commentary of the Ran. Now, of course, the Ran is Rabbeinu Nissim Mekorona, one of our, again, great Chachmei Sfarad, from the, I guess you could say, the fourth generation of Chachmei Sfarad. We're not going to get into the whole history of the Chachmei Sfarad, but certainly the Catalonian school of the Chachmei Sfarad begins with the Ramban and his Talmidim. He has Talmidim, the Ra'ah, and the Rashba, and they have Talmidim as well. The Ritva is a student of the Ra'ah, and a little bit from the Rashba too. And then you have the Ran. So the Ran is one of our great Chachmei Sfarad in general. Usually, the Ran's commentary is a commentary on the Rif that appears in the back of the Gemara. That's an essential commentary. In this instance, the Ran picks up, I guess, some of the slack. You know, there's a dearth of Rishonim, so the Ran kind of picks up and becomes a commentary on the Gemara itself. Now, there's also Tosfos in the margins. You'll note in the far margin, there's Tosfos, and there's a commentary of the Rush too. So we really do have four Rishonim, and certainly, again, we don't know exactly who the Mefarish was, but in the case of the Ran, the Rush, and Tosfos, three of our classic Mefarshim, three of our classic Rishonim on the daf itself, but you don't have the standard layout of the daf. The Ran and Nedarim in particular becomes a critical, really essential halachic resource, and it's kind of taken on this mythical, iconic status in the world of halachic literature. The Ran and Nedarim, again, the Ran is always an essential resource, the Ran is always an essential Rishon, but particularly on Nedarim, the Ran and Nedarim has become, you'll see as you go through the Masechta, there are many just iconic comments and ideas presented by the Ran in his Pirush on Masechas Nedarim. It is quoted in the name of Rav Baruch Ber Leibovitch. Rav Baruch Ber was one of the great students of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, of Rav Chaim Brisker, and one of the great, great Gedolim of pre-war Europe, author of the Pesev Ber HaShmuel. They say, B'Shem Rav Baruch Ber, that he once said that Gan Eden is a shtender, a cup of tea, and the Ran and Nedarim. That's what Gan Eden is. And then I also heard that that's actually not the original version. The original version was Gan Eden is a shtender, a cigarette, and the Ran and Nedarim. That was apparently the original version. So it's Efshar L'Kayim Shneim. It could be that it's both true. You have a tea and a cigarette, I don't know. But we'll stick with the original version I quoted, a cup of tea. Back then they didn't have Surgeon General warnings on packs of cigarettes. They didn't, exactly right. So they didn't have the same health awareness that we have. But again, it just gives you a sense of the iconic status of the Ran and Nedarim. Certain Rishonim on certain Masechtos have acquired this, like I said, this kind of mythical iconic status. Rabbeinu Yonah on Masechas Brachos. So the Ran and Nedarim is a really classic piece of halachic literature that really very much looms large. It's a very, very important work. And we have the schus of studying it as we get into Masechas Nedarim. So now, you know, because I said that, or not just because I said that, but in tandem with that, we'll take a look at the first Ran in Nedarim before we even look at the first Mishnah itself. The Ran, before he goes on to explain the Mishnah, really gives you a lot of background, where he kind of breaks down a lot of what we're going to see in Masechas Nedarim, and he really kind of gives you lots of categories to just give you a schematic of what it is we're going to be seeing. So if you really look in the very first Ran, on this is Beis Amud Aleph, in place where Tosfos would ordinarily be, so the top left. So the Ran says, Kol Kinuyei Nedarim, we'll talk about what Kinuyim are in a moment, The Ran begins by saying, Neder hu be'echad mishnei inyanim. There are really two branches of nedarim in general. What are they? Im nidre hektish. One is what we call nidre hektish, shehu makdish lebedek abayis olam mizbeach, where you sanctify something. You take an animal and you say that that animal is going to be some form of carbon. It's going to be given to the mizbeach. That is one category. And the second category, we have to skip down a little bit. We're not going to read everything inside. But if you're in the narrow lines, count up in the narrow lines. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines. At the very end of the line there, he says the other category is v'nidre iser. Nidre iser are what we tend to generally think of as nedarim. Person says that they're never going to eat this apple. They're never going to go inside of this building, whatever the case may be, where they take upon a prohibition upon themselves. These are two categories of nedarim, and they both fit within the world of what we call hafla. Hafla is a world of halacha, whereby there are halachic ramifications to what you say, there are halachic results to what you say, and you have the ability to effect halachic status and halachic change just through your own words. So, two, broadly speaking, two categories of neder, nidre hektish. That's again, when a person turns to an animal and says, this animal is going to be brought as a karban, let's say, that would really be a nedava, or a person says that they're going to be makdish an animal in some way or another, they're going to give something to the Beis HaMikdash, that's nidre hektish. Or nidre iser, that a person, again, what we more standard or more generally think of as a neder, when they take upon some prohibition. Then the Ran says that there are really subcategories to nidre iser, and this is actually going to be very important for us. This is once again in the narrow lines of the Ran. If you count up in the narrow lines, once again, you count up 6 lines, it's the very beginning of that line right there. So he says, nidre iser heim be'echad mishlosha drachim. There are one of 3 ways, or one of 3 categories or subcategories of these nidre iser. Ikar ha-neder, v'kinuyo, v'yados. Okay, there's ikar ha-neder, there's kinuy, and there is yad. Now, once again, we're not going to read the Ran's explication or of what all these things are, his explanation for what they all are, because it's a lengthy piece. But in short, what are these 3 categories? Ikar ha-neder is when one says, for simplicity's sake, one says, something is usher to me like a carbon. Something is usher to me like a carbon. You're already getting a sense of the, perhaps, relationship between Nidre Isser and Nidre Hektish a little bit. Somebody says, item X is usher to me like a carbon, just like I'm not allowed to utilize a carbon, I'm not allowed to utilize it for my personal benefit. This item is usher to me. Again, someone says, this item is usher to me like a carbon. That is what's called Ikar Neder. What is Kinoi? Kinoi is an instance where you don't say that X is usher like a carbon, but you use some other language to indicate that it is usser. You say that it's a konam or konach, kones. You have all sorts of other words that you use rather than the word karban to indicate that something is usser. The Ran already here references a machlokas that appears later on, I think it's on Daf Yud, between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, as to what exactly this whole idea of kinui is. Rabbi Yochanan says it's just lashon nachri. It's that you're not using the Hebrew words to express that it is prohibited to you. Rather, you're just using lashon nachri, you're just using a non-Hebrew language. Within Rabbi Yochanan, there's actually a machlokas rishonim between Tosfos and the Rambam as to what exactly that means. Tosfos says it just means any other language. It's English, Spanish, Latin, whatever language you want. You're just expressing the prohibition in another language. The Rambam seems to understand that it's not another language, but it's rather a derivative form of the language, almost like a kind of street language, where it's you have the pristine form of the language, and then in some way you have, I guess, a bastardized version of the language that doesn't really express it as clearly. The way Wolfenstein used to put it, instead of a king's English, it's a Cockney English. That's what the Rambam says you're using. You're using some kind of, again, not a pristine form of another language, but you're using some kind of colloquial form of another language. Even that is sufficient to be considered a neder. That's the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan. And Reish Lakish maintains that Kinoi is not another language. It's actually a language that was invented by the Chachamim. They invented certain language for you to use when taking on a neder. Why? So the Gemara there discusses, we don't want you to use Shem Hashem, there are certain concerns, but the Chachamim invented a language, in essence, for you to use. They created this whole new category of language to use for neder. So that's kinoi. Again, so ikar neder is when you say that something is usher, like a karban. Kinoi is when you use one of these alternate words, whether they be from another language, or whether they be a special language created by the Chachamim, in order to usher something, in order to to create an Isser. Yeah. Okay, so again, the simplest case is when you have tfisa because of an oser, right? That's the simplest case.
So that would be the carbon. But even he says ben shelo tfisa b'davar, which implies even if it doesn't tie into a carbon.
Ben shelo.
It's oser on the period, yes, not k'carbon.
Yeah, but. Right. Okay, fair enough. But again, I think the simplest case, again, then he goes into all the halachos. Again, I have to look through this piece again. The next, you're referring to that first line there.
Correct.
Right, the next line is talking about yatfisinu b'davar ha-nadr o b'davar ha-asr. That's a separate halacha within tfisa, within hatfasa, right? That it needs to be something that was a created iser rather than an original iser. That's a separate halacha. But fair enough. The simplest case is when you have the tfisa of kikarban, right? That's the simplest case. Fine. So those are the three. Oh, and then the third category is what we call yados. Yados is where you have an incomplete statement, as we're going to say, and we kind of need to fill in the blanks in order to really fully understand what exactly you're taking upon yourself. And we'll see examples of that in the Mishnah already. Cases where you don't fully explicate what is usser, and we need to, you almost leave off on an ellipsis. You leave off on a dot, 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 and we just need to figure out from context what exactly you're saying, and in many instances that can be chal as a nether as well. So again, you have these two categories, nidre hektish, nidre iser. Within nidre iser, you have these three subcategories, ikar ha-neder, you have kinui, and you have yad. And those categories are going to be evident from the Mishnah already. Now one final piece before we actually jump into our Mishnah. What is the relationship between these two broad categories of neder, nidre hektesh and nidre iser? Are they just two totally separate things that happen to share the word neder, and they're really unrelated? Or are they really two sides of some kind of common coin? Are they really related to each other? So this would appear to be, at least it is potentially, a machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban. And the machlokas appears in just in terms of how many mitzvahs do you count when you're talking about nedarim? Is this all included as one mitzvah, or are they two separate mitzvahs? The Rambam counts it all as one mitzvah. All of neder he puts into a single parsha. And the Ramban says no. He notes that really it appears in two separate parshios in the Torah. If you look in the Torah Shebichsav, they're described as two different categories, and he notes there are significant differences between them. So he argues that they are distinct. He notes a number of differences. The Ran already lists some of them here. But perhaps the most significant is that you seem to be doing two different things. When you make an animal a karban, you haven't created an iser on your own. You've made the animal hektesh. Now, once it has the status of hektesh, hektesh has all sorts of laws that apply to it. It's not like you've committed yourself to something and are therefore bound to it. You just created a status of hektesh. You've created a halachic status. And once you've created that halachic status, there are ramifications to it. Mashal amad avardomen. I use this as a very loose mashal, but just to give a sense of what we're talking about here. A person says on Friday afternoon, I hereby accept Shabbos. A person says such a thing, right? So now, they can't do malachos. Is that a neder? Okay, so again, we're not going to get into the lumdus of Tosefa Shabbos right now, but it's quite possible that no, it's not a neder. What have they done? They have made it Shabbos. And once it's Shabbos, there are all sorts of ramifications to it being Shabbos. You can't do malacha, because now it is Shabbos. When a person makes an animal a karban, the animal is now a karban. So therefore, you're bound to its halachic status, but it's not really the same as taking some kind of obligation upon yourself or prohibition upon yourself. So they could be distinct. Now, what would the Rambam reply? The Rambam could reply, Inachinami, there are major differences between them, but they're still one mitzvah. Or the Rambam might argue that they are more similar than initially meets the eye. And here we get into a very, very central question of Nedarim. Again, I know I haven't even started the Mishnah yet, but here we get into a very central question, and we'll take a look at a little bit at Maseches Shavuos before we look at Maseches Nedarim, pertaining to the nature of these Isurei Hafla. Let me, I'll highlight it through two examples. But broadly speaking, when we talk about taking a neder, we could view the prohibition in one of two ways. A person says, this apple is asur b'hana'a to me, right? And then they take a bite of the apple. What have they violated? What is the nature of the Isur, the Aveira that they have done? There are two ways to conceptualize it. One option is, I hear some murmuring. What do you say? One option is you broke your word. You broke your word. That's, I think, the standard way we often think about Nedarim, right? You broke your word. You committed to something in some kind of formal halachic way, and now you broke your word, right? That's one option. But what's the second option? No. When you, the halacha almost empowers us to make that apple usser. And once you've taken a bite of that apple, that's like for you taking a bite of chazer. You have created a halakhic status. You've imbued the apple with a certain halakhic status that is now prohibited to you. If you take that paradigm, if you take that model, then it is actually quite similar to Nidrei Hektish, where you take the animal and give it a halakhic status, and it then has ramifications. Let me just give you again a couple of examples, and each of these examples needs to be mined in far further detail than we're going to do today, from Maseches Shavuos, where this applies. Let's say This is a machlokas in the Mishnah and Shavuos Daf Yotes Amud Beis. Shavua shelo ochel. A person took a shavua. This is not a nether. We'll talk about the difference between nether and shavua in our daf. But a person took a shavua that they're not going to eat anything. The ochel kol shehu, and they ate less than a kazayis. Have they violated it or not? Have they violated their nether or not? Their shavua or not? So Rabbi Akiva says chayev. That's the opinion of Rabbi Akiva. The Chachamim disagree. Amr lo Rabbi Akiva. The Chacham said Rabbi Akiva. Where in the world do we have any instance where you can eat less than a kazayas and violate a prohibition? What does Rabbi Akiva answer? Amar lahem Rabbi Akiva, v'heichan matzinu b'medaber u'mevi karban, shezeh medaber u'mevi karban. Where else do we find an instance where you could just utter words and create a prohibition that creates halachic obligations and punitive measures on yourself? You can't do that. And the way Rashi explains it here, medaber u'mevi karban, Rashi says, "Bishvil bittel diburo." Kimin the bishvil bittel diburo hu avze bittel diburo. In other words, what can be at play in this machlokas is the Chachamim are saying the following: this is a prohibition like any other prohibition, and when you violate any isur achila, any prohibition pertaining to eating, how much do you need? A kazayas. And what is Rabbi Akiva turning around and saying? This is not an isur achila. This is not like eating treif. This is not like eating basar v'chalav. What's the violation here? It's not the eating. It's the bittul diburo. It's that you violated your word. You happen to be doing it by means of eating. But it's violating your word. And therefore, even less than a kazayas would constitute violating your word. And therefore, you would be chayef. That is at least one way to understand the machlokes between Rabbi Akiva and the Chachamim. One other example. Just one other quick example. And this is something that we find in several places in Shas, but it also appears just two plot later in Daf Chaf Aleph. We have a general principle of Lav she'ein bo maisa. Ordinarily speaking, you can only receive corporal punishment in Beis Din. You can only receive malchus if you do a lav she'yesh bo maisa. If you do a prohibition that involves activity, and the Gemara says there are three exceptions to that. The first exception is nishba, a case of shavua. Now there is a discussion in the Gemara as to what kind of shavua we're talking about: shavua shra, shavua sheker. But for simplicity's sake, right now the Gemara says that when you take, let's say, a shvua sheker, you take a shvua and you violate it, that is an exception to the general rule of lav she'ein bo maisa, you don't receive malchus. Now once again, you can understand that Gemara in one of two ways. Either this is a lav she'ein bo maisa. Why is it a lav she'ein bo maisa? Again, you took a shvua that you're not going to eat something, and you ate it. Why is it a lav she'ein bo maisa? Presumably because the nature of the Isur is violating your word. That's the nature of the Isur. It's not the eating per se. The eating is a hechatimtzi, it's a means towards violating your word. So that's why it's a lav she'ein bo maisa. The violation is not a maisa. When the Gemara says that this is an exception to the general principle of lav she'ein bo maisa, what is it saying? Is it saying even though you have not done a maisa, you receive malchus? Or is this the Gemara's way of saying, really, even though you would think this is lav she'ein bo maisa, it actually is a lav she'yesh bo maisa, because it's not just about violating your word, but rather, once you've taken a shvua, you have created a chalos, to use Prisker parlance. You have created an isur status to the item, and therefore it is a true lav sheyesh bo maisa. So again, you see this interplay in many areas of hafla'ah. The two examples we just gave are shvua. Shvua and nether might also be different, as we'll discuss. But this is one of the major meta questions when it comes to the world of hafla'ah. Is the violation violating your word? Torah values honesty. And the Torah says, Midvar Sheker Terchak, distance yourself from falsehood. So is it just violating your word? Or is it that, no, once you have used your words in a certain formal halachic way, you have created Isur status, and at that point, eating that apple that you declared you would not is almost like eating a piece of tray for Chazer, etc. And that could also, again, once again, go back to the Machlokes between the Rambam and the Ramban regarding the relationship between Nidrei Hekdesh and Nidrei Isur. Okay? Fine. That's all background. Let's take a look at the Mishnah. We're going to do Amud Aleph in just a few minutes. Correct. So again, so the Gemara itself is going to relate to that distinction. And that's in essence the Chiddush, Gary, right? In other words, the piece of Chazer was always Usser, correct. And this was not. But there could be other things that were once permitted and are now Usser, right? Let's take a Trefa, right? Somebody messed up the Shechita. He'll tell me that was never Usser, that was never Mutter either because it was Eivor Min HaChai. Okay, there could be other scenarios like that too. But the point is that perhaps that is the Chiddush of this area of Afla, that the Torah almost licenses you to create genuine Isurim. The Mishnah. Hafla'ah is Isurim related to, or areas of halacha related to speech, related to, right? So in the Rambam Sichos Hafla'ah, you have Shvuos, you have Nadarim, you have Nazirus. Those are classic areas of Hafla'ah. Okay? Says the Mishnah on that Beis Amud Aleph. Kol kinuyei Nadarim kinadarim. We now know what kinuyim are. If you have these other languages that aren't the formal language of neder, that still qualifies as a neder. Again, either they're another language aside from Hebrew, or they're not even another language. They're some kind of colloquial language that's not the formal language, or, according to Reish Lakish, it's just a special language developed by the Chachamim for the purposes of nedarim. If you use one of those languages, whatever they may be, it counts as a full neder. The Mishnah continues, v'charamim kacharamim. If you use a kinoi of a cherem is another form, as the Ran explains, of hafla'ah, another form of asering something. If you use a kinoi, if you use, again, one of the alternate terms, that counts too. Ushavuos kishavuos, if you use a kinoi for a shavua, that counts as a full shavua. Unaziros kinaziros, if you use a kinoi for a neder nazir, one takes a vow of naziros upon themselves, the kinoi there qualifies as well. So in all these cases, the kinoi, again, these alternate forms that aren't the pristine form of accepting it upon yourself, are still halakhically efficacious. They still count as a neder. Then the Mishnah very abruptly changes gears, and it says, Ha'omer l'chaveiro mudrani mimcha. Somebody who says to their friend, I'm taking a neder from you. Mufreshani mimcha, I'm separated from you. Murchani mimcha, I'm distancing myself from you. She'ani, or as the Ran points out, for simplicity's sake, we'll work with the alternate girsa, she'eni ochel lecha, I'm not going to eat from you. She'eni toim lecha, I'm not going to taste anything from you. Asur. All those things are asur. Those are examples not of ikar neder, not of kinoi, those are all examples, as the Gemara will note in a moment, of yados. He didn't really finish his sentence. He left things kind of ambiguous. Mufreshani mimcha, I'm separated from you. That's a very generic language. We have to really flesh out the details of that to determine what it means. So those are all examples of that third category of yad, where it is still effective, even though he hasn't explicated everything. And then finally, last line of the Mishnah, menuda anilacha. What if he has this even more ambiguous language of he's placing a nidui upon himself, he's excommunicating himself, one can't excommunicate themselves. So what's the halacha there? Rabbi Akiva hayachokek bazel lahachmir. Rabbi Akiva, the way the Mefarish explains this language of chokek, is that he really went back and forth on this, he wasn't sure, and ultimately he concluded, because he wasn't sure, that one should be machmir in an instance where one uses that language. So that is the Mishnah. You have the explication that a kinoi works, and you have several instances of yad as well. Now, one point before we turn to Amud Beis, I have till 6:20 this morning?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. We'll be okay. But just one point before we turn to Amud Beis, there is a major discussion here that is already mentioned by the Ran regarding the necessity of Shem Hashem in a Shavua. Shem Hashem in a Shavua. And this is a really important discussion. Again, with broader ramifications as well. So the notion that a kinoi Shavua works as a Shavua seems to imply that you don't need to use a formal name of Hashem in a Shavua. And that's a deal that some of the Rishonim make. You look at this Mishnah, and you get the impression that, again, using any of those alternate words, alternate languages, for a Shavua would work. So you don't need Shem Hashem. The problem is that seems to be so sir, it seems to explicit, it seems to contradict an explicit Gemara Masech Shavuos and Daf Amud Hamid Beis, which is that you do need Shem Hashem in a Shavua. You need a name of Hashem. However you define those names, that's a whole discussion in Perek Shavuos Eidos over there. Is it the Shem Adnos, Aleph, Dalet, and then Nun Yud? Is it something like that? Which names qualify, which names don't? That's a whole discussion over there. But it seems like you do need names of Hashem. So how do you answer for that? So the Ran quotes two approaches in the Rishonim here. He says, he first quotes the opinion of Rabbeinu Tam, Tehani mili b'mushba mipi acherim. He quotes the Rabbeinu Tam, who says that you only need Shem Hashem when someone else is uttering the Shavua for you. If you are uttering the Shavua yourself, you do not need Shem Hashem, and any of these alternate languages will work as well. When you are listening to somebody else and then answering Amen, it only works if that person uses Shem Hashem. That's the chiluk of Rabbeinu Tam. The Ran does not like it at all. Whenever you have the Rishonim saying, how could Pek Kadosh say such a thing? That means that they don't just disagree with it, they really think it doesn't make sense. And the Ran notes that there are several Gemaras where the Gemara just says, if you answer Amen to somebody else's Shavua, that is effective, that works. So one has to wonder, what is the approach of Rabbeinu Tam? Why does Rabbeinu Tam say that? And then he quotes a second approach of the Ravid. We'll circle back to that in a moment. He quotes a second approach of the Ravid. The Ravid, if you want to see it inside, is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines up from the bottom of the Ran. He said that for Malkus, you only receive Malkus if you mention Shem Hashem. But if you do not mention Shem Hashem, it's still usher for you, but you don't receive Malkus. You won't receive corporal punishment should you violate. Both very interesting shitos of the Rishonim. So how can we explain either of them? So I'll suggest an approach to Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam receives a lot of press in the literature of the Achronim, but I'll suggest the following. And I don't know if this suggestion appears anywhere else. If it's a good suggestion, then it probably does appear somewhere else. If not, then you could blame it on me. But I would say the following. Mashal ma'ad v'dome. There's another halacha in the context of Shavua that you need Nikitas Chefetz. What's Nikitas Chefetz? You need to hold a Sefer Torah, or at least a Dvar Mitzvah, when you take a Shavua. Major discussion in the Rishonim as to why you need Nikitas Chefetz. This is the first sugya in Perek Shavuos HaDayanim. Why do you need Nikitas Chefetz? So some hold that that's part of the core of a Shavua. But what do you mean, why? That is how you do it. That's just the procedure for taking a Shavua. But other Rishonim explicitly say that it is because of Iyum. It is because we want you to take it seriously. And in order for you to take it seriously, we require that you be holding a Sefer Torah. There's a whole, if you look in the Rishonim there and the Gemara there, there's a whole pomp and circumstance that they would do. They would have a dark room, and they would light candles, and they would explain to them the severity of taking a Shavua. So it was about creating this proper mindset, proper focus, proper fear even, of violating a Shavua. Now, if you take that approach, perhaps that might explain why you need to beef up a Shavua that is taken by somebody else rather than one that you are uttering yourself. One might be able to say, oh, you know, I didn't even say the words, I just answered Amen, come on, is that a real Shavua? So perhaps, one might theorize, that Rabbeinu Tam is saying that when you're answering to somebody else, we need to make sure that you really understand what you're doing, and that you have the proper mindset and frame of mind, and understand the gravity of what's happening, and therefore, you need to invoke the Shem Hashem. Saying Amen to somebody who makes a Shavua b'Shem Hashem is no laughing matter, it's nothing that you can easily dismiss. When you are articulating it yourself, when you're verbalizing it yourself, perhaps we don't need to up your level of kavana, concentration, focus, and the like, because of the fact that you yourself are uttering the words. When you're just answering Amen, perhaps we do need to enhance it, and therefore we require Shem Hashem. That's a potential explanation for Shita Sirvein Tam.
It seems that holding a Sefer Torah, I mean, Shem Hashem significantly less, is like you'd have a lot fewer shuas in the world if you were required to hold the Sefer Torah.
If you were required to hold a Sefer Torah, there would be...
The only way to actually have a Shavua...
This is a Shavua Sadayanin. In other words, a Shavua that you have to take in based in has to be done with Nikitas Chefetz. That's what we're referring to. So, but again, usage of the Shem Hashem or holding a Sefer Torah, you can understand, creates a very different frame of mind than just flippantly saying something, right? So I think that could be an explanation for Rabbeinu Tam. And then going back to the Ravid, there's a lot to say within Shitas HaRavid. But this could relate to what we were talking about a moment ago. We saw in the Gemara in Shavuos that this is one of the exceptions to Lav She'ein B'Maisa, right? That there's Malkus. Perhaps it's only an exception when you use Shem Hashem. When you don't use Shem Hashem, it's just a Lav She'ein B'Maisa. You violated your word, and therefore there's no Malkus. So this could relate to the questions that we were raising at the outset. as to what the nature of this Isur is, and perhaps according to the Ravid, when you use Shem Hashem, it actually is a categorically different type of neder than when you just utter words, which you're bound to, you need to keep them, but it's not the same severity as when you use the Shem Hashem. So that's, again, a very important discussion there.
Well, if someone makes a shur with somebody else, how would they know to make that shur? The person has to tell them.
Yeah, the person has to...
verbalizing it himself.
The person has to answer Amen. The person has to answer Amen. In other words, they answer Amen to somebody else's Shavua. So he has to. You can't just decide something for somebody else and just make a Shavua chal upon them. Not necessarily. In other words, yeah, or maybe they discuss it in general terms, and then he takes the neder and he answers Amen. Yeah, there could be several scenarios for that. Beis Amud Beis, a very important Gemara. Kol kinuye nedarim kinedarim. Any kinoy of neder is like a neder. Any like we said, alternate language is like a neder itself. So the Gemara asks the following: Maishna gabe nazir de lo ketani luhu lekulhu, umaishna gabe nedarim de ketani lekulhu. Maseches Nazir starts with a similar comment that kinuye nazir are like naziros. If you have a volume like mine, which is nedarim nazir sota, you can just flip to Maseches Nazir and you'll see that the first Mishnah Nazir follows the same format as the Mishnah in Maseches Nedarim. However, in Nazir, it stays narrowly focused on Nazir. It stays focused on Nazir. It doesn't talk about all these other forms. But in the context of Nedarim, it talks about Nedarim, it talks about Haramim, it talks about Shavuos, etc., etc., etc. Why does it talk about all of them? The Gemara asks. We're learning Maseches Nedarim. Why not stay focused on Nedarim? So the Gemara answers, this is three lines down, Mishum de neder u'shvua ksive gabe hadadi, because neder and shvua appear next to each other in the psukim in the Torah, as the Mefarish points out, kol neder v'chol shvuas isar le'anos nafesh isha yikimenu v'isha yifeirenu, so you have a pasuk that juxtaposes neder and shvua, so because they're written next to each other in the Torah, Tani Tartin, it said both. It didn't want to just focus on Neder because the Pasuk itself includes Shavua, so the mission wanted to include Shavua as well. And then, the Gemara says, V'kima the Tani Tartin, and once it was saying two, Tani Lekulhu, it included all the others as well, so included all the different categories that are included in the Mishnah. The Gemara says, if that's really the justification, but listen, Kinoi Shavuos, Basar Nedarin. But if you look back at the Mishnah, turn back to the Mishnah for just a moment, you'll see that it first lists Nedarin, and then it goes to Haramim, and then to Shavuos. Shavuos, there's a hefsek, if you will, between Neder and Shavua. If the whole idea is that Neder and Shavua are put right next to each other in the Pasuk, then also put Neder and Shavua next to each other in the Mishnah. Why are you sticking Haramim in the middle? And the Gemara offers a very, very fundamental answer. The Gemara says, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines down from the top. First word on the line, Aidi detana nedarim, demitzar cheftzo alei. Once it speaks about Nedarim, which creates an Isur Chefza, an Isur on an object, Tana Nami Haramim Demitzar Chefza. It also talks about Cheirem, which is a similar form to Neder, insofar as it prohibits an object. La'afuke Shvua, as opposed to a Shvua, Tika'asar Navshe Min Chefza, where you are taking something upon yourself distinct from the object itself. This is a very, very fundamental line, and we're going to return to it. I want to make sure that we cover the rest of the Shaka Vitaria, so we'll go through the rest of the Shaka Vitaria on Daf Amud Beis, and then we'll return to some of the fundamental points that are here, particularly that line about asering a cheftza, an object, versus nafshe min cheftza. Of course, in classic yeshiva parlance, what is this distinction? This is gavra cheftza. This is the one instance where the Gemara itself explicates this idea of cheftza gavra, gavra cheftza. And of course, that idea has taken on a very significant prominence in the world of conceptual Talmudic analysis, in the world of Brisk, and we'll circle back to that. But let's make sure that we finish the Shaka Vitaria first. So the Gemara goes on to say as follows. Pasach b'kinuyin. The Mishnah started talking about kinuy, right? The opening line was about kinuyim. Kol kinuyei nedarim. The open line was all kinuyei nedarim. Umefaresh yados. And then, as we noted, the Mishnah, on a dime, switches from kinuyim, without any warning, to talking about yados. Where, ha'omer l'chaveiro modar ani mimcha. It starts giving examples, like the one we just, ha'omer l'chaveiro modar ani mimcha, these generic languages where you don't complete your statement, which are not kinuyim, but are yados. So why does the Mishnah make that abrupt switch? V'su, yados. Inchi Ayribuhu? And furthermore, is this Mishnah really dealing with Yados? Is it really dealing with, is that really the discussion of our Mishnah? Why does it appear in our Mishnah in the first place? So the Gemara answers as follows. V'chisurei mechasra. Really, there's text missing from our Mishnah, as happens from time to time. V'halchi ketani, and this is really what the Mishnah should say. Kol kinuyei nedarim kinedarim. Any kinuy is effective as a neder. V'yados nedarim kinedarim. Add another word at the beginning of the Mishnah that says not only is a kinuy like a neder, but a yad, again, this incomplete phrase that we need to fill in and contextualize, is also like a neder. In other words, the Mishnah starts with these categories that we've been talking about that we outlined at the beginning. A kinuy is good and a yad is good. That's really what the Mishnah should say. The Gemara says, even if you want to say that, we still have a problem. V'liprosh kinuyin beresha. If that's the case, then why doesn't it explain kinuyin first? Why does it go into all these examples of yados right away and only later go into examples of kinuyin? So the Gemara offers an answer here and says that it's based on a common structure that we find in the Mishnah. Hahu desalik minei, hahu mefarish beresha. Very often what will happen is a Mishnah will follow the following form. It will make programmatic statement A and programmatic statement B, and then it will first elucidate examples of B before it goes back to A. If you want to get the fancy academic term for that, that's called a chiastic structure, A, B, B, A, and very often that's followed in the Tanakh, and it's very often used in the Mishnah as well. And the Gemara gives you plenty of examples. Look at what the Gemara says. Kidisnan, as we learned in the Mishnah, the first example is one that we're all familiar with. Vameh madlikin uvameh in madlikin. What are you allowed to light with on Shabbos? What are you not allowed to light with on Shabbos? What's the next line in the Mishnah? Ein madlikin, lo belechash, lo bechosin, etc., etc., etc. So it starts with what can you light with, what can you not light with, and then starts giving examples of all the things that you can't light with. So it's A, B, and then it goes right to B before returning back to A. And it gives other examples as well, other examples from Masechet Shabbos. V'met tomnin v'met ein tomnin. What are you allowed to use it to insulate a pot, and what are you not allowed to? Ein tomnin. It gives you all the examples of things that you're not allowed to use first. V'met isha yotze v'met eino yotze. What is she allowed to go out with? What is she not allowed to go out with? Lo teitze isha. These are the things that she should not go out with. Again, all these examples just follow the same structure of A, B, B, A. But then the Gemara asks, V'chol heicha de pasach lo mefaresh beresha. Is it really true that the Mishnah always follows that form of A, B, B, A? I can give you counterexamples where the Mishnah follows the more intuitive form of A, B, and then gives you examples of A. V'hotnan, did we not learn in the Mishnah? Another classic Mishnah in Perek Yesh Noklin, the Perek of Maseches Bava Basra that talks about all the laws of Yerusha, of inheritance. Yesh Noklin Umanchilin. There are people who inherit and also give in the opposite direction should they pass to others. Noklin V'lo Manchilin. And there are others who can inherit but don't pass in the opposite direction, etc. V'elu Noklin Umanchilin. And then when it goes back to give examples, it goes back to the very first case that was listed, and it elucidates all of those examples. And it gives another example from Maseches Yevamos. Yesh mutaros leba'alehen va'asurin liyemehen. There are some people, there are some women who are permitted to their husbands, but prohibited to a yavam, to a brother in a situation of yibam. There are other scenarios, mutaros liyemehen va'asuros leba'alehen. There are other examples where they are permitted to the yavam, but prohibited to their husband. You all learned Maseches Yevamos, so maybe you can list all of these cases. Ashrecha, if you can. But there are all these different cases that are listed in the Mishnah. And then, when the Mishnah goes back to give examples, it says, V'elu mutaros leba'alehen, v'asuros liyib mehen. Which examples does it elucidate? The first case. Again, it's A, B. In that case, it's A, B, C, D. And when it elucidates examples, it goes back to A. Another example. Yesh tu'unos shemen ulavona. There are some karbanos mincha. There are some flower offerings that require oil and spices, frankincense. Shemen below lavono. Some require oil but not frankincense, etc. And what example does it go back to first? Ve'elu tu'unos shemen ulavona. These are the ones that require both oil and frankincense. Once again, these are all just elucidations of this structure. These are all structural arguments. The particular cases we don't need to look into right now. It's all cases where it gives a couple of rules and it elucidates A, the first rule, before elucidating anything else. Another example. Yesh unos hagasha v'ein tu unos tenufa. Tenufa v'lo hagasha. This is another example from the world of karbanos. Some things require waving. You have to wave certain karbanos, but they don't need to hagasha. They don't need to be pressed against the mizbeach. Others need to be pressed against the mizbeach and don't need waving. And what example does it give first? V'elu tu unos hagasha. It goes back to the first case. And one final example, I believe this is the final example. Yesh b'chor l'nachala v'ein b'chor l'kohen. This is a very interesting case. This is the beginning of the 8th parak of Maseches Bechoros, where the Mishnah discusses differences between the definition of b'chor for Yerusha, and the definition of Bechor for Pinyon Aben. What's the primary difference between the two? What's the principle? So Yerusha follows the Bechor Min Ha'av. It's a father's Bechor that gets a double inheritance. Pinyon Aben follows the mother, the Bechor Min Ha'im. And of course, you quite intuitively can have instances where it's not the father's first child, but it is the mother's, or vice versa, where it's not the mother's first child, but it is the father's. So the Gemara, the Mishnah there says, once again, we are now five lines up from the bottom, second word. Yesh b'chor l'nachal ha'ein b'chor l'koin. There are cases where somebody is a b'chor to receive double portion in Yerusha, but they don't need a pinyon aben. There are other cases, b'chor l'koin v'ein b'chor l'nachala. There are other cases where you're a b'chor for pinyon aben, but you don't receive a double portion. And which examples does it develop first? V'ezuhu b'chor l'nachala v'ein b'chor l'koin. And it goes back to the original cases when it elucidates examples. So effectively, all of that amounts to the following question. Which is it? We have cases where the structure of the Mishnah is A, B, B, A. We have other instances where the structure is A, B, A, B. So which do we follow? So the Gemara initially tries to give a general principle to tell us when the Mishnah follows one literary structure or the other. Three lines up from the bottom, third word. Halin mishum de avshule mefareshahu de pasach beresha. In all those examples that we just listed, the Gemara is talking about more than two scenarios. Let's just take the Bechor case, right? You could have a Bechor who is a Bechor for Pidyon HaBen, but not for Yerusha. You could have a Bechor who is a Bechor for Yerusha, but not for Pidyon HaBen. You could have a Bechor who is a Bechor for both, and you can have instances where you have a Bechor who is a Bechor for neither, right? So you have four possible options. In a case where you have four options, there's no chiastic structure there. In that instance, the Mishnah is just going to go back to the first example in order to elucidate it. So that's initially what the Gemara suggests. But when you only have two, then it's going to follow that structure of A, B, B, A. But once again, the Gemara has a counterexample. Mishnah Masechah Shabbos, two lines up from the bottom, third word. What can an animal walk out with on Shabbos and what can it not? Only two possibilities there. Delo avsha, there aren't many, many cases. Uketani yotze gamal. And it goes back to A, it starts with which animals can, or the parameters under which they can walk about on Shabbos, and goes back to A when it elucidates examples. So the Gemara concludes, top of Daf Gimel Amud Aleph, Ela lav davka, but rather, don't bother me so much. It's lav davka, zimnin mefaresh ahu de pasach beresha, zimnin hu de salik mefaresh beresha. Basically, in the end of the day, there are times when we follow either structure. Don't try to give me any hard, fast rules for when we do one or the other. Sometimes the Mishnah chooses to follow one structure, sometimes it chooses to follow the other. And then very quickly, the ibas ema yados aidi da asin midrasha mefarish lahon beresha. And alternatively, because yados are learned from a drasha, they are explicated first. And as you will see, the continuation of that gimel will talk about where yados are actually learned from. And there's much to be said about yados. Let me take just a few minutes remaining to go back to that line about gavra chefza, because again, it's a very, very fundamental line. Like I said a moment ago, gavra chefza is this paradigm that has taken on this its own status in the world of Gemara learning. And that's reflective of the power of the conceptual distinction, but it also means that very often it's just misunderstood. I'll give you two stories that reflect that. Number one, I remember when I was in 10th grade, 10th grade? 9th, I don't remember what grade I was in. I had a Rebbe, and he was really a fantastic Rebbe, but I remember asking him one time, he was speaking about brisker lumdus. What is this brisker lumdus? I didn't understand what it was. I asked him, what is it? And his answer was, Gavra Chefza. That was his answer. Now again, that's not really what Brisker Lomdus is. Brisker Lomdus is rigorous, systematic, conceptual analysis of Gemara. But because Gavra Chefza has become this almost, again, paradigmatic example of Brisker thinking, that was the answer. Like that, Gavra Chefza is the answer. Another example, I remember one time I was walking in the Y-Bais Medrash, and I just overheard this Chavrusa learning. And they were talking about a sugya. I think they were talking about Kiddush. And I don't remember exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about a classic question within Kiddush. Do you need Kiddush for the Seuda? Or does the Kiddush require a Seuda? Or does the Seuda require Kiddush? A classic Hakira and in Kiddush Elab Makam Seuda. So one Chavrusa says that what we would call a Hakira, that conceptual distinction. The other one goes, Gavra Chefza. Again, it had nothing to do with Gavra Chefza. But it's just become this stand-in for Lomdus in general. Now, what is, and I will tell you, there are instances, certain people get very frustrated by that. I know that if you ever dare to whisper the words Gavra Chefza in front of Reb Mendel Blachman from Shivas Karen Biavne, he's going to press you very hard to make sure you understand what you're saying. I'll say, what does that mean? Do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand the words that you're saying? What is Gavra Chefza? So Gavra Chefza really means, are we focused on subject or are we focused on object? A very basic mashal l'mah davar domeh. Yankel eats a piece of cheese and he gets sick afterwards. So there could be two possible reasons why Yankel got sick. One option is he's lactose intolerant and therefore he got sick after he ate the cheese. The other option is the cheese is spoiled. There's a problem with the cheese, right? One is a Gavra related issue. The first one is Yankel. He has a problem, right? Whatever, you know, with dairy and things like that. The other is a problem with the item. The item is spoiled. There could be all sorts of nafkaminas. What if somebody else tries the piece of cheese, right? That would be a great nafkamina for our chakira pertaining this to this scenario with Yankel. And it has very powerful ramifications in many areas of halacha. Just to note two classic examples very, very quickly. One area where this has received great prominence is in the area of chametz on Pesach. Chametz on Pesach is one classic area where in both the thought of Rav Chaim Brisker and his son, the Brisker Rav, there's much analysis of whether chametz is an Isur Chefza or an Isur Gavra. In Rav Chaim's analysis, that could be the subject of how you do beer chametz. There's a machlokas between Rav Yehuda and Rav Shimon. How do you do beer chametz? Do you just need to get rid of it? Or do you need to burn it? Rav Chaim argues that if it's about the Gavra, you just need to make sure it's not around you. You just need to make sure you get rid of it. As long as you're not around chametz, that's sufficient. There's a problem with the chefza. If chametz is something that almost its existence offends the holiday of Pesach, then it needs to be incinerated. It needs to be burned. It's not enough for you to get rid of it. You need to make sure it is destroyed. Another very quick example in the 1 minute I have remaining, there's a very powerful Nesivos who argues that Isurim de Rabbanan can only be an Isur Gavra. The Rabbanan have the ability to tell me how to conduct myself, but they can't make an item fundamentally a halachically despicable item. He therefore argues that there can't be Isurim B'shogeg on an Isur de Rabbanan the way there is on an Isur de Araisa. An Isur B'shogeg is, an Isur de Rabbanan is when I violate the words of the Chachamim. The Chachamim tell me to do something, and I say, you know what, Chachamim? I'm not interested in what you have to say. I'm not going to listen, so I'm rebelling against you. It's an Isur Gavra inherently. But if I did it by accident, I'm not sticking my thumb to the Chachamim. It was an accident. It was a mistake. Whereas when you're dealing with an Isur Chefza, right, if it's objectively problematic, then even if you didn't intend to do anything wrong, you've engaged in Isur Chefza. You've engaged a spiritually problematic item, and therefore that will have grave spiritual consequences, even though you didn't intend it. So this is the source for that distinction in the Gemara, this notion of Gavra Chefza. It is a very powerful distinction that is often misunderstood, but when properly understood has great, again, like I said, conceptual power in Limud HaTorah and Limud Gemara. And Be'ez Hashem, we should be zocha to continue learning Maseches Nedarim, and I wish you much nachas and enjoyment from this Limud as we continue through the Masechta. Rabbi Chanani ben Akasha, Omer, Zekadosh Baruch Hu, Lizakos, Yisrael, Lefi, Kherlos, Har Mitzvot, Shnevra, Adonai, Chavitz, Amantzit, Kvay, Adil, Terabi, Adir.